It's good to see everybody. It's time for us to jump back into Genesis as we've been studying this, and often it's been Ben teaching, sometimes me teaching, sometimes Ben teaching, sometimes Adam teaching, and so today, for some reason, Ben wanted me to introduce him before he comes up to teach on Genesis 38. But no, I'm teaching Genesis 38 today. So what a perverse text. Like there are so many perverse events that take place in this chapter, and it was even interesting. I read quite a bit, listened to quite a few sermons as well, and often the interaction that takes place is, you know, there's a perspective that often takes place where this is a subject that just kind of skipped in a study through Genesis, where and in fact I saw this with several ministries that I benefit from reading, listening to, and you'd see, you know, chapter 37, chapter 39 is like the next Sunday. So we're going to talk about chapter 38 and going to take much comfort from 2 Timothy 3:16. I mean, I think that's very informative in regards to what we ought to do as we approach a study of Genesis and we work through each chapter. And Paul, thinking about the law primarily, but all of Scripture, when he says in chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So what a key word that is to observe, profitable. So even just in a trust in God's word and a trust that God has revealed himself to us through his word, we're recognizing as we open up the pages of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, you know, for instruction, for training in righteousness. It's profitable. So Genesis 38 is included in that profit. And so we do well to think, how do we profit from thinking carefully about Genesis 38, and it's really not all that hard when you're in the midst of this book, because this book of beginnings, we have seen God promise, and he is preserving these promises regardless of what takes place around. So you have sinners sinning and then giving birth to more sinners. And so what we just keep coming across is a lot of sinfulness, yet God preserves his promises in the midst of this, even when it is perverse. And so I find that instructive and helpful. We're going to learn a lot about sin as we read chapter 38. We observe that there are consequences for sin as we read through chapter 38. So we learn a lot about God in his response to sin, but also in his plan not being thwarted by evil, by wickedness. So there's quite a bit to learn about God. There's quite a bit to learn about sin. And then just the trustworthiness of Scripture in recognizing that this is history that we're reading. These are historical events. We would do well to kind of understand, well, where did Tamar come from? And even when you think of the line of David and ultimately the line of Christ, it's helpful for us to have Genesis 38 to see where Tamar and Perez even come from. Even in the details of it are filthy. I mean, they literally are filthy. And so we'll read a couple verses and just be like, well, we don't even really need to explain that verse. We're going to move on to the next verse. You know? So there's this proper balance. Like Genesis 38, it's not the text that you'd go teach at a youth retreat, but it's also not the text that you need to just skip, you know, in a study on Genesis. So it's profitable for training. So let me pray, and then we will read chapter 38 and then make some observations as we move through the text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day that we can gather as God's people to worship you, as we can gather to hear from you as we open up your word, as we gather to sing your praises, sing praises to you and to one another, as we think about truth and respond to the truth that we hear. May we leave here better worshipers of you. May even use this study in Genesis 38 to help us to trust in you more, to desire to please you, and may that be the fruit of our study in your word. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 38, and if this is an unfamiliar text to you, you're probably quite curious at this point now with all this discussion of filth, perversion, things like that I say. But if the events are familiar, you'll just be reminded of this list that just continues to increase of sin. So in fact, I'm saying we're going to make some observations. One of the helpful observations that would be that could come from you all as we hear the verses is just to note the variety of sinful acts that take place in Genesis 38. So as we move through the text and then make some comments, if you would, just be ready to kind of point out, if we think of a variety of characters, we have Judah's three sons, two of them we're going to see very sinful. Then we're going to see Judah very sinful. Even Tamar, we're going to see her sinning against the Lord. And so let's just observe their sinful acts as we move through the text. Okay, Genesis 38. Follow along as I read. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her, and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Hezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So, whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own. or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Okay, so those are the events that we're dealing with here in chapter 38. Filthy events. And even then, just to add on to the end, a really, really strange birth setting. You know what I mean? Why not? In chapter 38. And so it's just everything about this is difficult, but historical. This is what happened. This is what took place. We need to understand this. And we see that when it happened, it is very much related to the timing of what we just found as Joseph was sold into slavery, just that we read in chapter 37. Even an event that Judah was very much involved in. This was his idea. They decide they're not going to just kill Joseph, and then he's like, "Hey, well, listen, let's at least profit off of him instead of just killing him." So Judah has this idea, and then here in chapter 38, it says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." So we don't really know why Judah left his father and his brothers, but what do we know about his father? At this time. It happened at this time. What's going on with Jacob right now? He cannot be comforted. So it's a very difficult household right now for Jacob and 11 of his sons. And so maybe Judah is just overcome with guilt. You know, you never want to just like assume you know. So this would just be something that you're just kind of guessing out. I would know how I felt, I think, if I was, you know, this corrupt, and I can't be around the father that I just deceived by taking his favorite son. So anyway, maybe Judah is just not able to be around Jacob, but he leaves. He leaves his father, he leaves his brothers, and he goes down to this foreign area. He has a friend, though, who is very much involved in a lot of the events that take place in chapter 38, this Adullamite Hira. So that's where we're at. The timeline is, as we read, these are the Joseph stories that take place in chapter 37 and following. But it's under the context of what Genesis has to say about Jacob's sons. So it's not like this is just some random story that doesn't fit in the sequence of events. As we're reading of these generations of Jacob's sons, the focus is certainly on Joseph. But we're learning about not just Joseph. So Joseph has been sold off into slavery, and Judah is acting the fool at the very same time. There's some very interesting comparisons and certainly a lot of contrast between Judah and Joseph. In fact, any thoughts up to this point? What, you know, compare and contrast Judah and Joseph just from reading the events of chapter 38? Anything that comes to mind? Yeah, Carl. Okay. I'm talking about Joseph. Did I say Jacob? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, so yeah, he's got, yeah, with Jacob there. Yeah. He's good at playing anything. But Joseph and Judah. Sorry if I said that wrong. Any thoughts? Well, Maybe as we move through the text more, we'll point out a few. But I have a few in front of me. But we'll think of even just what you see here, that neither of them are, you know, with their father and their brothers. So they're both in isolation from their father. For Joseph, it's not by choice. He's, you know, removed forcefully from the presence of his father and brothers. For Judah, he just willingly leaves. So they're both in isolation. They're both in foreign lands. They both prosper in the foreign lands that they're in. We're going to see Judah, and he just gets married, and all of a sudden he's got three sons. That is prosperity in the context of these ancient Near Eastern events. Like, he's prospering. And Joseph, everywhere he goes, he finds favor with those whom he serves. He just prospers in all that he does. So there's prosperity both for Joseph and for Judah. They both end up with an opportunity to commit adultery. This is where a significant contrast would take place. You have Judah is the one that's, you know, pursuing it. Joseph is the one that's fleeing. You know, but both of them have this opportunity to commit adultery. We haven't gotten into chapter 39 yet, but you likely are familiar with the events of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. So they're in isolation from their father. They're in a foreign environment. They're both prospering. They both are going to end up married to natives where they live. You know, Joseph is given this bride in Egypt, but Judah pursues, you know, a Canaanite wife. And they end up both producing future Hebrew tribes. It's just there's a lot of different parallels that are going on, and there's just some direct contrast. You have, I think we could characterize Joseph primarily as, you know, kind of like innocent, not sinless, but he's just kind of this innocent behavior is what characterizes Joseph. And with Judah, it's just wickedness that characterizes his behavior. So verse 1, he leaves for some reason, and he heads down from his brothers. And in verse 2, we see that he gets married. And we see sin here. Look, verse 2, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. So he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. So he marries this Canaanite woman. Wouldn't you think that would be something that Judah has heard a little bit about? You know, based on his family. I mean, think of the instruction that Abraham gave to his servant in regards to finding a wife for Isaac. He was like, he cannot take a wife from Canaan. You know, it was so important to Abraham that Isaac's wife would not be a Canaanite woman. So don't marry a Canaanite. And then when you think later, you know, what grief that even brought the grief that Rebecca had in light of her son marrying these Hittite women. So Rebecca is so grieved by Esau. Abraham, it's so important that Isaac doesn't marry a Canaanite. Rebecca is so grieved by Esau marrying these Hittite women. And so here you got Judah going out and marrying a Canaanite woman. So he's acting very foolish here. There's no wisdom in what he's doing in leaving his family and marrying this Canaanite woman, who's not even, we're not even provided with her name. She's the daughter of Shua. So we'll call her Beth Shua. Okay. All right. Well, let's continue. So he marries her, and they have three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And just a fascinating statement is made about this first son. We don't really know how old he is, but he's old enough to be married. It's likely, based on the timeline of what's going on with Joseph and when, you know, we see Perez in this storyline at the end of Genesis. There's only a few decades here that's going on. And so a lot has to happen in 20-something years for Judah to leave, get married, have three sons, and the first two sons are old enough to get married. So he's probably pretty young, but old enough to get married. Teenager type of thing. But what do we learn about him? He is wicked. And think about this for a second, that we are not told any specifics, but think of the wickedness that you read in chapter 38. And then you realize, so you're telling me this guy was another level of wicked, from what you read about his younger brother and what you read about his father, and you're thinking, wow, who knows the type of wickedness that characterized this young man that God would have him killed. So Judah finds a wife for his son, Tamar. He finds a wife, Tamar, for his son, Er. And Er is just so wicked that God kills him. This is the first individual that has been taken out for wickedness in the scriptures at this point. What company do we find him in regards to God striking people dead for their wickedness? Where's this happened so far in our study of Genesis? Okay, so Genesis 6, the flood, wiping out wicked men. Yeah, we're going to see it in the New Testament as well, I just heard. But there's more, not only Genesis 6, where else is wickedness punished by God just killing people for their wickedness? Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see a variety of sexual sin that's characterized by that area, but just wickedness is what characterizes all mankind in Genesis 6, and so God kills them. Then this same God of the Old Testament, this God of the New Testament, who then with Ananias and Sapphira, they're deceitful, dishonest, lying, they're man pleasers, and God removes them. He has them killed. We read in Corinthians that apparently there were some who died because of the mishandling of the Lord's Supper. You know, Hebrews talks about, you know, how dreadful it is for us to, you know, to just fall into the hands of a God who judges. God is to be feared. We are not to think upon him in a flippant way. Who knows what Er was characterized by, but God saw it as wickedness, and so he removed him. He put him to death. All right, well, here's where it gets extremely uncomfortable. Then to read of this man who is married is now killed, and so his father goes to his younger brother and says, all right, you need to carry out this custom of what will later see is described as leveret marriage. And what this was where a woman would marry her husband's brother. Here's the deal. If you're a widow and you don't have any kids in this context, you have no one to provide for you. You have no one to advocate for you. You are vulnerable. And so she's very vulnerable. And so he's saying, he tells Onan, that the second son, to take her as a wife and to provide for her a son, so that she will have someone to care for her and provide for her. So here's what Onan does. He knows, right now, I'm the oldest son. I'm the heir because my older brother died. But if I go and I do what Judah says to do with Tamar, that child that is produced will now get everything and I will get nothing. So Onan, very much selfish in this. And it's not even that he just says no to his dad. He kind of acts like he's going to do what his dad asked him to do, but he carries it out in a very dishonest way, ensuring that his wife does not have any children. So what you read there is very much exactly what is taking place. So what Onan does is just immoral, selfish, and corrupt. And so because of that, you get the Lord's verdict in verse 10. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. So Judah finds this bride for his son. And very soon, his son dies. So Judah tells his next son, marry Tamar. And then very soon after he marries Tamar, Onan dies. So what does Judah, apparently superstitious, start thinking about Tamar at this point? She's cursed. I have my son marry her and they die. So he's completely ignorant of their wickedness and really unaware of the fact that they're being put to death for their wickedness. And so he's thinking, not a chance that I'm giving my third son to Tamar, because then I will lose him as well. And I don't think we're just making that up. You know, it's not even really something that's hard to see when he says, where does it say his thought? Where's Judah's thoughts expressed here? Verse 11, till Shelah my son grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So what he's saying is, leave. That's what he's telling Tamar. Go back to your father's house. So she's under her father's responsibility until she gets married. When she's married, she's now under the house of Er, Onan, Judah. So Judah's saying, you've got to leave. We're not going to care for and provide for you right now. Go back to your father's house. When my youngest son's old enough, I'll let him marry you. But he's that's not his plan. He says that, but he's not planning to do that because he feared that his youngest son would also die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. All right, so then you start moving in verses 12 and following. She's figuring this out because enough time has gone on now, and apparently he's old enough to get married, yet Judah has just ignored this promise he made to her, and he hasn't followed through with it, and she's starting to realize he's not going to fulfill what he promised. So she takes it upon herself to care for and provide for herself. She deceives Judah. Well, let's just stop here for a second, even before we get into verse 12. So what are some of the sins that we have seen just in verses 1 through 11? Or just summary statements of these sins. Selfishness, that would be Onan. Disobedience, that's right. He's not doing what his father commanded. Selfish, disobedience. Dishonor to his brother, that's a good point. That would fall in that selfishness. Well, yeah. Yeah, right. It's ironic. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yes. Right. Which is very helpful to find it in where it's at in Genesis, because you see God's verdict on wickedness. But even here in a few minutes, as we look through 11 and following, you're gonna see this adultery that takes place with Judah and Tamar. And there's no direct verdict from God on this. So you're thinking, well, what does God even think about what Judah did with Tamar? But then you move into chapter 39 and you read this account with Potiphar's wife. It's very clear what God would have to say about adultery. So what Judah is doing is wrong. And really, you can kind of just say, if it's in chapter 38, it's wrong. It's almost like, it's kind of what you start to realize. I mean, find me something virtuous here. Even to think at the very end, when Tamar is referred to as more righteous than I, it doesn't mean a whole lot coming from Judah at that point. And so that's going to be pretty significant as we get to that in a second. Yeah, go ahead, Scott. Are you talking about with the sons? Yeah, that when it went into her, that this is kind of like you're seeing he's taking her as a wife. So he finds a wife for the oldest son because he dies. When he's what he's telling Onan to do, he's saying to take her as a bride. And because when you move into like Deuteronomy 25 and you kind of see these instructions, that really were kind of taken from the custom that apparently is already going on of this levirate marriage. And so that's what he's asking his son to do. And as Jeff pointed out, he disobeys his father. Okay. Right, yeah, I mean, he's not at all interested in pleasing the Lord. He's not at all interested in pleasing his father. He's just thinking, if I follow through with this, this affects me in a negative way. That's what Onan's thinking. So I'm not going to do it. All right. So now, moving into this plan that Tamar has, she realizes she's going to have to do something. And this is kind of a weird setting, but this pagan worship that's going on, that Judah was foolish to find himself in rather than staying with his family, another God-fearing, even though it's dysfunctional, there's this family who rightly worships the one true God. Now he's in a setting of just pagan worship, and he participates in it. So this whole sheep shearing setting, like, what is this all about? But even what they would do is just almost kind of like Mardi Gras in a way, where they'd sleep with these cult prostitutes with kind of this understanding that it would increase the likelihood of fertility amongst their livestock, and things like that, because they'd sleep with these cult prostitutes. And so these were just practices that apparently Judah is just tempted to join in and do as well. And so what apparently Tamar's thinking is, she knows the corruption of her father, and she knows, if I just kind of find myself in that setting, I'm going to be able to trick him and deceive him into sleeping with me. And it's not hard for Judah. She doesn't have to do much, because she's just there. She's waiting, and he walks up to her, and he approaches her, and he says, "Come, let me come in to you." So verse 16, she didn't have to do much at all. He saw her, assumed she was a prostitute, and so he asks this. And here is where you see something that we do really learn about sin here. Boy, it is so deceptive. It is so irrational to think of the type of stuff that Judah caters to in this, just to follow through with this lustful desire that he has. Because he's like, "Hey, let me sleep with you." And she says, "What are you going to give me?" And he's like, "What do you need me to give you? You know, like, whatever you ask, what's the price?" You know, because he says, "Well, I'll give you this lamp." She's like, "Well, what, until that happens, what are you going to give me?" And so basically, she asks for things that you would never give up, okay? And so for us, it'd be kind of like, you know, somebody calls you, and they're like, "Hey, can I have your social security number?" And you're like, yeah, here you go. You know, that's what he's given her is stuff that he needs to possess and he needs to own. He doesn't give this stuff to somebody else. So she asks for these three significant things, and he's like, "You got it, because I want this." So you are really seeing desire and sin and its irrational effects that it takes upon sinners, where we just don't think rightly and we just pursue sin, and so evil and wicked and corrupt. And so that's exactly what Judah does. He sleeps with his daughter-in-law, even though he does not know it. That's what he has just done. And so verse 19, it says, "So she arose, went away, taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood." Well, now we're about to read, I guess we could point out, you know, he later on, when he tries to actually like give her what he promised to give her so that he'd get his stuff back, you know, he sends his friend, this friend that he moved down here to in the first place, this Adullamite. He goes, Judah doesn't even take care of this responsibility on his own. He sends his friend to go do it because he's kind of humiliated by it. And his friend can't find this prostitute because there is no cult prostitute to find. And so there's no way to deliver on these goods, and there's no way to get his stuff back, his signet, his cord, his staff. So he's just thinking, all right, let's just count our losses here and just move on and hope nobody finds out, because this would be humiliating. We would be a laughingstock. So let's just forget about it. And Judah's hope is that this will never come up again. And so you find yourself at verse 24 at this point. 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And to add to the, what's this next sin that we are about to add to the list here for Judah? Well, so he's prepared to murder. That's interesting. There's murder in his own heart to have her killed. Hypocrisy. That's right. She's been immoral. Well, what is she thinking? Being immoral. You know, that's what Judah's thinking here. I can't believe my daughter-in-law would be immoral. Okay, so he's just so hypocritical here, because his immediate response is, "Bring her out and let her be burned." So, hypocrisy here, and he is about to be humiliated, the very thing that he tried to avoid in a few verses earlier, when he's like, "Listen, this would be a laughingstock amongst people, so let's just move on from this so it never comes up again." And now he finds himself in a setting, your daughter-in-law is pregnant, let's burn her. And and then that was a very disgraceful way to be killed, let alone just being killed in general. Being burned was this shameful way to approach such a decision, and that's what he wants to do. He wants to have her burned. And so then she says she has prepared her case well, her plan, she was ready for this, because as she's being brought out, she appealed to these three things. Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Because what she's saying is by the man that I acquired these from, that is the man that has gotten me pregnant. And so it's at this very instant that Judah is made aware of his, reminded of his sin and the shamefulness and the humiliation that takes place in this comes about in his own life. And as many have suggested, and I do believe you begin to see Judah changing from this point on. If there's nothing virtuous up to this point, which there isn't, then later you do start seeing Judah saying things that are, something has taken place. And so even here in chapter 38, when I don't know if you're going to characterize this by repentance necessarily yet. Maybe it is. I don't think we have enough just to say that right away, but maybe we do. But you do see he doesn't hide his sin anymore. He doesn't make another story up or some excuse. What he does is he says, "She is more righteous than I." Well, what he's saying is Tamar is more in the right than I am. You know, they've both committed adultery, but he has committed adultery, and he's deceived in that adultery, and he is trying to cover it up. And she committed adultery, but she's not just trying to pursue lustful passions. She's trying to provide for herself since she's in this vulnerable state. So she has, Tamar is more in the right than he. We're not talking about either of these people being characterized by righteousness at this point. But that's what his statement is referring to when he says that. So anyway, he does not pursue having her put to death, and he does not sleep with her again, we're told. He did not know her again. So then in verse 27, let's end chapter 38 with just a unique birth. It came time for her to give birth. There were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand. So you're just seeing how important birth order is, that you even have this midwife prepared. Because whenever somebody was having twins, you might be confusing which one was born first. And so because this birth order was so important, this midwife is even ready to identify who the firstborn is, because that will matter later. And so what this midwife does is she seeks to identify the birth order by tying this scarlet thread. So this baby sticks out its hand, and she says, "This one came out first, but he drew back his hand. And behold, at the time that he drew back his hand, his brother came out." And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So absolutely, like, terrible time for Tamar right now, I'm assuming, in verses 27 and following. But you have this very complicated birth of twins. And it ends up being Perez that is born first, even though his brother had stuck out his hand prior. And so, "What a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So then, as Jeff mentioned a few minutes ago, if you move into chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, and you see this blessing that is placed upon Judah, and he refers to Judah as a lion's cub. And in verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so you see that through the line of Judah that David will come, and even more significantly, it'll be Christ himself. So you turn over to Matthew 1:1-6, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of, and we go on to list. So if you just had Matthew 1:1-6, and you didn't have Genesis 38, you know, you'd be like, "Wait, what? How did this, what?" You know, and so Genesis 38 informs us of this genealogy of Christ. So what sins did we observe? Plenty. And what do we learn about sin? There are consequences of sin, but nothing can thwart God's purposes. In the midst of perversity, we see God preserving his promises. It's really kind of fascinating to think that way. How foolish it was earlier for someone to think that they needed to do something in order to keep God's promises there. Like for Abraham, he's learning much about that early on after God makes this covenant with him. Abraham's kind of thinking, I got to make sure I do things so that God's promises won't be forfeited. That was foolish for Abraham to think that way, and he learns from that. It also is very foolish to think that something can happen that would thwart God's purposes. And so even Genesis 38 is no exception. Even those perverse events can't affect God's plan. And God, they're responsible for their sin, but God's plan is carried out through their sinful acts. What a fascinating reality to think about. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer. I hope it's helpful to then think upon chapter 38 and recognize, but I can trust God's word as I read all scripture. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this morning. I do pray that we would take many lessons from this story, these historical events, to recognize the trustworthiness of your word and the accuracy and the veracity that what we read as we open up your word is truth. You're a God who cannot lie, and so your word is truth. We see the sinfulness of sin. We see the consequences of sin. We see your sovereign care on display in everything. You're very much present in these events. This one act of sexual union between Judah and Tamar, and from that, twins come. Because you were at work in those events. So may we glorify you by rightly seeing your sovereign character on display in all of life. And may we desire to please you by pursuing righteousness and guarding against sin. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.